thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Got your shopping done? It's getting late. If you haven't got it done, Amazon's your friend. Some of you still waiting on packages. I know how this thing works. Have you ever felt like you were together with a group of people but not really present? Honestly, every time I preach, I look out and some of y'all are in that boat. Like, I'm up here preaching and I'm fully engaged and your mind's out there somewhere. You're on your phone. No, I'm kidding. But I think one of the costs of our hyper-busy world is this diminishment in our ability to feel connected to the people around us all the time. And we're so busy and there's so much happening and there's a constant stream that it's sometimes difficult for us to feel truly present with one another. I've got a picture that's sort of the typical screenager meme. Like, we've all seen this. Like, we beat up on teenagers all the time, right? Because you guys are always on your phone and you're always stuck there and you're sitting in the room with your best friends and not talking to one another because you're looking at something else and, you know, 3 feet away from someone, but you're going to text them instead of talking to them. And like, we say all these things about teenagers, and I kind of want to start today and say, like, yeah, there's a problem with technology and it causes all kinds of disruption in our world, but y'all know that this distraction problem is not really new. Like, it didn't start with this generation. It didn't start with this world. In fact, if any of you have been watching Stranger Things, not sure if I should admit that or not, but if you've been watching Stranger Things, it goes back to the 80s. Well, that was when I was growing up, and this was very much a problem back then, too. In fact, one of the main characters or families in Stranger Things is this guy, Ted Wheeler, the Wheeler family, and he serves as kind of a running joke throughout the whole show of a distracted dad. Every 80s movie was full of absent fathers. It was either single-parent homes or a father who was a total louse. And so this guy fills that role, but it kind of plays off the idea that we've struggled with being engaged all the time. And in the show, he's always got a newspaper, and he's always reading, and the kids or his wife are always screaming at him, and he's always ignoring them because he's hiding behind the paper until they finally get his attention. But he's always had this distance thing that's happened in that world. But do you know it goes back even further? I saw someone post a while back that they were saying, you know, the world hasn't always, or maybe the world's always been antisocial. It didn't just start at 2008 when the smartphone showed up. Look at this picture here. This was a subway in New York in the 1950s. A lot of engagement and relational connection going on that train. You know, people that are there and they're, it's not a device, but they're completely living in their own world. And I think these are things that are going on because this isn't a new problem. It's a human problem. And there's different issues and different eras and ways this gets expressed. But I think we've always been distracted from one another. And our self-focus and our absorption with all the things going on in our world tend to create distance between us and others. And yet we long for connection. We want to be connected to the people around us. And I think sometimes our brokenness brings about greater relational damage that doesn't just create some distance. It creates a distance that feels insurmountable. And yet we long for the ability to connect with people, to love and to be loved is the greatest human need. It's the greatest desire of all of our own hearts is to feel accepted and loved and cared for by someone else and to feel like we've got someone who's an object that we can love and give our love to. And yet we seem to struggle to find ways to live with those kinds of connections and to be fully present to them. I think in our current world, as much as this has been a forever problem, it does seem to me that it's a little bit harder to connect right now. That we live in such a over-busy, hyperactive, screen-focused world that it seems harder than ever to find that sense of real connection with people that are around us. And yet, man, we're longing for it. And all the data says that we're longing for it. And what I know about the people in this room, just from watching you, from talking with you, is that you want to connect with the people in your life. Like you don't want to live a distracted life. You don't want to live a life where you feel distance and separated from the people around you. Like, everything in you wants to connect, and it's a desire that you've got. And yet oftentimes we get to the end of the Christmas season and we think, man, I feel like I missed so much. I feel like I was so busy. I was so busy trying to get the meal just right. I was so busy trying to get the list fulfilled. I was so busy doing all the things that I feel like I missed the people right in front of me. And I wonder this year, if maybe we course correct a little before we get there and think, how is it that maybe we can try to connect with one another in meaningful ways before we get to the place at the end of the holiday season where we look back and think we missed it. So here's what we're going to do today. Is we're going to look at Jesus' arrival as our Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God stepping into the messy world to be with us, and all the implications that has for us in our lives. And so this series we called A Gifts I Give. And this week, the gift that we're going to talk about is that I will be present with my people in the mess because God was present with me in the mess. And so we're going to look at three things. We're going to start off, we're going to talk about how we can see God's love in Jesus' coming. So how God's love closed the gap to come and dwell with us. And then we're going to talk about how we can come to love more like God. Which basically, like, how can we change? How can we become more like Jesus and love more like him? And then lastly, we're going to look at a few kind of specific ways where I think we can be more present to love the people in our life. And so we're going to look at God's love, how we can love more like God, and then how we can be present in just some practical ways. As we kind of look at this, it all starts with our understanding of God's love for us. And we sing about it at Christmas time. We sing about it in all the songs, and it has a sense of nostalgia, and we love the lyrics of these songs, but a lot of times we don't think about them. We don't allow the lyrics of the truth of the Christmas songs that we sing to penetrate our hearts and to kind of explode our minds, but I think they should. So I want to come at it a little bit different way today, and maybe think about the idea that God came from heaven to earth. He didn't really come from heaven to earth. There's a whole thing there about what all that means, and it's hard for us to wrap our brains around, but it's a way we tend to say it because we don't understand how God could be three in one, and we don't understand the mystery of the Trinity, and we don't understand how God can somehow become a baby and yet be still the supreme Lord of the universe at the same time. And so we come up with these ways of trying to talk about it. We say God came from heaven to earth, and it's hard for us to wrap our brain around. So let me think about it a little bit differently today. Let's think about what it took to close the gap between the earth and the moon. My mom actually worked for NASA in Houston from about 1968 to 1970 at the heyday of the Apollo mission. And I had the coolest show and tell things when I was a little kid because I got to bring space food from outer space to show off to all my friends. But during the Houston We Have a Problem days, my mom was there. And we remember that when you think about that journey to the moon, human beings had looked at the moon as this kind of crazy out there thing for forever. In fact, you go back in human history and people worshiped the moon. It became something that was looked at as a deity. And so we'd had all these things, but then all of a sudden in 1969, the Apollo 11 mission happened and a man actually walked on the moon. Neil Armstrong said, anyone, you remember the saying? Come on. Some of y'all went to school. I know it. What'd he say? One small step for mankind, or for man, one giant leap for mankind. It was this enormous accomplishment that we had set out to put a man on the moon, and we reached that goal. And when we did, it seemed ridiculous then. It seems ridiculous now. In fact, conspiracy theory, some people didn't think it happened then. Some people still don't think it happened. It happened. Just going to say it. But, it was also dramatic for the astronauts that experienced it. There's a thing that they talk about now that they call the overview effect. And astronauts experience when they look back from the moon to Earth, this kind of mind-blowing thing that just inspired such awe. And all of a sudden they felt vulnerable and they felt small. And they felt like the Earth is such a pebble in the universe, and humanity was so fragile that it kind of created this unsettling feeling for the astronauts that experienced that. And I think it's fascinating that a few missions later, in Apollo 15, James Irwin, who was the eighth man to walk on the moon, said this: "The entire space achievements put in proper perspective when one realizes that God walking on the earth is more important than man walking on the moon." Isn't that amazing to think about? See, what he understood was, although it may have been a giant leap for mankind, it wasn't going to fix the problems on earth. While it was an amazing accomplishment, it wasn't really going to help us solve the problems down here. And so as big as a leap as it was for mankind across the distance between earth and the moon, the gap between heaven and earth, the gap between deity and humanity was far greater than the distance between earth and the moon. And human beings were never going to be able to ascend all the way to heaven. That's the miracle of Christmas. is that God came to us. God closed the gap and began to dwell on earth. Matthew 1 tells us the story. It says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream." This is Joseph, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord spoke 800 years prior by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Friends, only Christianity has a God who comes across the gap between the holy and the profane. A God who crosses the gap from the divine to come to the human. Only Christianity has that sort of a pattern to it. When you look at the other religions of the world, they're all built around God, people trying to work their way towards divinity. People trying to work their way up the ladder. People who are trying to improve their morals or change their mindset or get better karma or follow your spiritual guru towards enlightenment or do enough that you can earn paradise. But not Christianity. Christianity says that though we were ignoring God completely, God came to earth for us. That's grace. That's what defines the Christian gospel, is that God came and crossed the gap on our behalf. Matthew says all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. So this was a plan that happened 800 years prior. That Isaiah spoke of this, and Isaiah didn't understand everything that it meant, but Matthew's saying that the birth of Jesus points back to all of that, and this was God's plan from the very beginning. And so all this points back to Isaiah 7:14, where a young lady, a virgin, would conceive, give birth, and name her baby, and this baby would be a heaven-sent miracle in order to restore us to relationship with God. You see at the end of that little section, there's a parenthetical statement where it quotes Isaiah 7:14 and says that you shall call his name Emmanuel. And then there's this parenthesis that says, which means God with us. Matthew inserted that. He went back and added that because he didn't want us to miss it. He's like, okay, I know Emmanuel just sounds like a name. And he probably knew that years later, we would sing songs and say Emmanuel, Emmanuel, but we might not really think about what it meant. And so Matthew said, hey, this means that God is actually with us. And you should say that with a little bit of incredulity. Like, you shouldn't say that flippantly. I mean, if you think God with us, that honestly could be kind of a scary thing. There ought to be a little bit of ridiculousness to that. Like, honestly, why would God want to dwell with us? Like, have y'all looked around lately? Y'all read the newspaper? Like, this place is a mess. Like, this world is radically broken. There's devastation all over the place. You cannot scroll your feed without seeing devastation that people have wreaked upon one another. Why would God want to dwell with us? Well, there's only one answer, isn't there? It's love. See, God did want to dwell with us, but think about it for a minute. Before coming to earth, Jesus had it pretty good, don't you think? Like, before he stepped into this, means eternally existing, coexistent with the Father and the Spirit, the three in one, totally satisfied, not needing anything, but completely relationally connected, and not having any brokenness, not having anything that he has to deal with. But why would he choose to take on flesh and enter humanity as a baby? He's born into a family with kind of a messy history. He was born into a family that was barely holding it together. He was born as a baby, unable to manage his own life in many ways. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes rather than in royal garments. He was laid in a dirty manger instead of sitting on a throne. He was surrounded by bleeding sheep of a herd rather than the worship of angelic hosts. Like, he stepped into a really messy place. Like, why would he want to do it? Well, love's the only reason. Let me take it one step further. Why on earth would a holy God choose to dwell with sinful people who had ignored him for centuries? For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. It's the only explanation. It is that it all began with God's love. And we see the importance of that in the two names that are given in this passage. The first is Emmanuel, God with us. The second one shows up in verse 21. The angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus means Yahweh saves, or God saves. And it's those two names that have to be together in this, because if God is going to be with us and it be good news, then God's going to have to save us from our sins, because sin is the thing that caused the distance, or the gap between us. See, God with us is only good news if he can solve our sin problem. Otherwise, God is with us only in judgment. See, if he doesn't solve our sin problem, then God with us is actually a scary thing. It's a judgment thing. But if God comes to us and solves our sin problem, then God can save us and God can be with us and we can be restored. That's why this promise of Emmanuel should be so precious to us. See, in spite of seeing all the very worst of our behaviors, God sent his very best, his only son, to save us. And he did it because he loved us. Friends, do you see the extent that God went in order to be Emmanuel? Like, this was not some kind of haphazard thing. This is something that was intentional. God proved himself to not just be with us, but to be for us. This is God saying yes to the human race. I want to be in relationship with you. I love you so much that I will give my only son to be restored to you. And yet we live distracted lives, just going our own way, not giving him the worship he is due, and continually kind of doing our own thing. And yet he, in his grace, keeps coming to us. I love what one guy said. He says, "Let's not confuse the Lord's visitation with the arrival of Santa Claus. God does not come to dwell with us because we've been good, but because he is good. This is the good news of Christmas." See, Santa makes a list and checks it twice, going to find out who's naughty or nice. See, Santa says, you get presents if you're a good little boy or girl. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, you're not good, but I'm good. And so I'm going to come to you anyway. And I'm going to cross the gap, and I'm going to bring you back so that I can dwell with you. And friends, don't you see why this makes all the difference? See, if this is true, then grace is real. If this is true, then you can have a relationship with the God who made you. If this is true, you can be forgiven. If this is true, you can live forever, dwelling with God, and especially looking forward to a world that will one day be made new. And Jesus coming to earth is God sending him to prove it. Jesus came to show you that God loves you and what God's love is really like. And when we begin to understand his love is when we really begin to understand who Jesus is. It's why we sing in the Christmas carols, and Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we sing veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. See, when he put on flesh, we could see him. See, God's spirit is unseen. But when he put on flesh, we could see who he was. We could see what he's like. We could see his love. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. He put on flesh. That's carne. He put on humanity. He incarnated himself, but he was still God. So hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man, as one of us, with us to dwell. Pleased as man, with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. See, he came to us. Tim Keller joked, he said, you notice that Charles Wesley in the hymn did not write, veiled in flesh, the Godhead hidden. Like God wasn't disguising himself. He wasn't making it hard. It's veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. He made himself visible. He wanted us to know what he is like. And so he came to us, and he wasn't just asking us to embrace vague ideas about God or recite religious tropes or have good vibes about life or committing harder to try to be better. He said, no, Christ has come. He stepped into this world so that we could see him. And none of those things will do. It takes coming to Christ. Friends, the gospel is not good advice for living a good life. The gospel is good news that Christ has come and he's going to rescue us. You have to trust Jesus of Nazareth, who was born in Bethlehem. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He appeared in human history, fully present in the mess of this world, so that he could have a relationship with you. And he did it all because he loves you. He descended to humanity to dwell with us because we could never ascend to deity. And so he descended and came to save us. See, God with us, Emmanuel, means that God entered the mess to dwell with us. That's what God's love looks like. So that was the first thing we want to see is, how are we to understand God's love? We see it in the incarnation. Secondly, how can we begin to grow in our love for others? Let's look at 1 John chapter 4. Work through a little bit of this passage. And I want to show you how this very present love of God dwelling with us teaches us to better love those around us. Verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." So there's this command that we're called to love one another because love comes from God. So we're first to receive love from God. It originates with him, but then it's supposed to spread to one another. And so this is kind of the goal of the passage and this call in our life, that if we're going to love well, we have to understand what real love is, that it comes from God. And let's pick it up in verse 9. "In this," meaning in Christ coming to earth, "in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You see that little strange word at the beginning of verse 9, and it says manifest? Sounds like something out of Lord of the Rings or, you know, some other kind of epic story. And manifest means to make fully known in stark detail, to reveal it, to unveil it, to show you what something is in a way that you can sort of wrap your mind around it. And he says, in Christ coming to earth is made manifest the love of God. That's how it was revealed among us. See, the love of God's been around forever. But God is spirit, and we can't see what God looks like. But the love of God was made manifest, visible, knowable in a unique way to us when Jesus stepped into our world and walked among us. And so that was how the world was made manifest, and the love of God was made manifest to us in the person of Christ. See, God would not allow us to have some generic idea of love. And we throw around these tripes in our world all the time. Love is love. We talk about love, but God was not going to allow us to sort of dismiss love as this vague feeling or this kind of just emotional vibe or this theoretical concept or some kind of spiritual platitude. Instead, he sent his only Son to live among us and said, this is love. See, God is love, and he sent his Son, Emmanuel, God with us, to dwell among us. And his appearance is a concrete fact in human history. God in his very being is love, but he expressed his love by sending his Son to earth. Friends, do you understand how we know what love is? See, if you want to understand what love is, what he's saying is, look at Jesus. If you want to understand that God, how much God loves you, look at Jesus. If you want to understand what it looks like to love others, look at Jesus. He's the greatest example of love that we've ever seen. He goes on in verse 10 to say, "And this is love, not that we've loved, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Friends, it's not our love that comes first, but God's. He's the source. Before we can love someone else, we have to experience his love. We have to receive his love before we can give love away. And the greatness of his love is seen in the costliness of his sacrifice. It was his death on a cross. Sin was the thing that created that separation between God and man. Sin was the thing that created that distance between us. And Christ on the cross is what bridged that gap. And so Jesus came to earth in order to live, but he also came to earth in order to die so that that gap might be closed and our relationship might be restored. And then it's interesting because the next verse says, "Beloved, if God loved us like that, we also ought to love one another." And so that becomes the model. That becomes the pattern we see in the New Testament. Since you've been so loved by God, you should learn to love like God. If you've experienced it for yourself, then you can offer it to someone else. And that's the pattern we see and what we're called to do. Tell you how mind-blowing this gets, though, at the end of this passage. Look at verse 11. It says, "No one has ever seen God." Okay, let's go back just a second. Remember verse 9, the made manifest part? That God made his love manifest when Jesus showed up in the person of Christ. And so God being spirit was not, you couldn't see him, but God was love. And so God wanted to make his love known to us. And so he sent his son to live amongst us, and it was made manifest or visible in the person of Jesus. Now look at this verse. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Friends, do you see what it's saying? It's saying that the way the world sees God's love now is through us. The way that his love is shown off now is through his people. That God first made his love known through Jesus, and us having seen Jesus and received love from him, we are now to love one another, and the world's supposed to look on us, and it's supposed to reflect to the world what God's love is like. Do you feel the opportunity in front of us? Do you feel also the challenge that is to us? That we're to know the love of God and then we're to live out the love of God because God's love is seen in and through our love for one another. That ups the game in every relationship you've got. And that, I think, is where I want us to look at the rest of this. If our love is supposed to be a reflection of God's love, how do we live this out? Let's look at the last of these kind of big three blocks of some ways we can be a loving presence in the lives of the people around us. Maybe another way to say that would be, how can we cross the relational gaps to really connect with the people in our life and to really be present with them? How do we take those places where maybe there's distance and close that gap so that we connect and are fully present with people, even as Jesus was fully present with us? See, the way God made love manifest to us was that he came to us and dwelt among us in the midst of the mess. And if that's true, then what that means is we are also called to dwell with people in the midst of their mess. Any of you have a messy family? Sometimes gets messy, doesn't it? I think this is why Ephesians says that husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church, because our relationships are supposed to be a model or a picture, a reflection of God's love for us. It's why parents are supposed to love their kids with a love like a heavenly father. It's why siblings, I'm stepping on toes now, brothers and sisters, you guys are supposed to love each other in the middle of the messy parts. Even when you come back from college and you know it all, you're still supposed to love your little brother, little sister. This is the way things work. You know, even in talking about friendship, the scriptures say no greater love has any man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. See, we're to give costly gifts of relational connection with people, to be fully present with them. So I want to spend the rest of the time just talking through some practical ways I think we can be lovingly present with the people in our life this Christmas. How can we sort of live this out? I think our greatest impact in life is going to be not so much with strangers, although we're called to love them too, but with the people that are most present and most around us. And so our family, our friendships, our people we work around, the people you're around in the normal rhythms of life is where this gets lived out to the greatest degree. And so I want us to just focus there today. Friends, if Jesus became human to dwell with us, and to be a life-giving presence around us and to bring us joy, surely our presence around others ought to have some of the same effect on those around us. And so certainly it's not all it means, but I think surely it has to mean that our being fully present in our world will mean we seek to connect with others in life-giving ways that help us to dwell with them in healthy ways. So let's talk about ways we can grow in being a loving presence around others. Presence, being present with people, it's not a personality thing. I know sometimes we think, well, there's some people that are just gifted at that, and that's just not my thing. I'm in my head all the time, or I'm about my business, or I've got other things that I'm good at, but not that. But presence is actually a practice. Hey, it's something you can grow in, something you can do. You can learn to be available to others. And there's small kind of habits that form us over time. And so we want to lean into some of those today and just think about maybe some practices that would help shape our hearts and shape our relational connections with the people that are in our lives. So the first thing I want to encourage you to is to plan your participation. Plan your participation with the people around you. Question. How did Jesus show up on earth? Was it an accident? Like, did he just sit up, you know, there one day and just like wake up and be like, I'll be danged, I'm a man. Like, it just, was it a surprise? Was it a total shock that Jesus just showed up here? No, this was intentional. This was historic. This is something he intended from eternity past to enter into humanity in order to rescue us. And so he was very intentional and purposeful about his incarnation. And when the fullness of time had taken place, Jesus stepped into his humanity around us. It was never an accident. And he is the one who initiated with us. And if that's true, then what would it look like for us to initiate with people around us? What would it look like for us to live on purpose, to live with intentionality and initiating relationship with the people in our life? I think we have to plan our participation. Just like Jesus didn't accidentally become human and dwell with us, you're not going to accidentally fall into deep relationships with the people around you. You're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to be intentional about it. You're going to have to dive in and foster that relationship in order to close any relational gaps, but also just to be really present with the people around you is going to take some intentionality. So plan your participation. Secondly, practice your attentiveness. I mentioned at the beginning how distracted we tend to be in our world. There's so many things that can distract us, aren't there? You wake up in the morning and you've got a to-do list a mile long on your phone of all the things you have to do. And you've got appointments that pop up as notifications that are always getting your attention. And you've got things you can scroll through and are grabbing your attention on different devices. But we're also just really driven people. Like, we're really busy and we have really important things to do in life, and we want to pay our bills and we want to make a living and we want to make a name for ourselves and we want to connect with people and we don't want to miss out on the show and we have, you know, fear of missing out on the things that everyone else is doing. And so all these things become these kind of external distractions that is just noise that constantly is keeping us out here somewhere else that's distracted. But we also have internal distractions, don't we? We've got drives and things and fears and worries and stresses and pressures and things that are going on inside us. And so we hurry, we want to be productive. And so we're always clamoring internally too. And those are distractions that can keep us from being just present and available to others. What's remarkable to me about Jesus when I read the Gospels, when you read the stories about Jesus, he just doesn't ever seem frazzled, does he? Like, he walks up and there's something crazy that happens and he's like, hey, I got a question for you. And everyone stops and it just kind of stops everything. He always seems to be present and available to those that are around him. So what can we do? I think we need to learn how to practice attentiveness. Maybe there's some simple things we can do, like when someone walks in the room, you just hit pause on whatever you're doing and just make eye contact. Like, what would it look like whenever you're busy about things at home and someone walks in the room for you to stop and go, hey, how's it going? And just to make eye contact with someone or address them or notice them. Parents, maybe sometimes to not run to the chore that you need to get done before you get to the thing, but to stop and just ask your child something about what's going on in their world before you get to the other thing. Maybe even getting down on their level. I think when you think of God condescending and becoming one of us, what does it look like for us to, if you've got little kids, to get down on their level and meet them in their space and just to be attentive to where they are? Now, you can't do that all the time and you can't do that forever, but maybe just a glance, maybe just an acknowledgement, maybe something that just says, I see you. You matter to me. Maybe in the midst of a hurry, there's times where we're willing to be interrupted. Because being interrupted sometimes means that you matter more than the thing I'm trying to get done. And so we're willing to be interrupted in the moment. Maybe you turn and you face them and speak to them in a personal way. It's a way that we can practice just being present and attentive to people that are around us. Maybe it means setting the phone down for a little bit and just talking to them. Thirdly, make the most of meals. Throughout human history, sharing a meal has always been a sign of fellowship and connection and friendship and relationship. Sharing a meal is across all cultures and all times. A shared table means a shared life. That when you sit and you gather around a table, it means that there's a connection that's taking place there. That as you're passing chips or passing salt or sharing things around, there's a connection that's taking place and there's dialogue around that table that's meaningful. And so if you're going to connect with others, it certainly is going to mean connecting around a meal. And many of our favorite times as a family is the meals that we share where we just circle up. When we do, we leave the phones in the other room. We circle up around the table. We talk. We talk about our highs and our lows for the day. We talk about the things that are going on. And we spend an hour with undivided attention focused on us as a family. And it's some of our favorite times. Now, it's probably unreasonable to do that all the time. But friends, as much as it's possible, what would it look like to find a meal a day you can share with someone else? That you sit down with someone and just have the fellowship of a meal that's not distracted by anything else. It'll be a life-giving thing. Fourthly, schedule screen-free zones. Let me be clear here. I'm not anti-technology. I'm not like a Luddite that says we should all run away from all technology all the time. I've got a phone. I'm on all the things. It's fine. But I think there's a spiritual principle here that we need to begin to incorporate in our lives. Of taking a technological Sabbath, of just taking a break, of setting aside our technology and our screens for an hour, for 2 hours, or for a day every now and then, that just says, I'm going to set this aside so that I can be physically present with the people around me in an undistracted way that's not intervened by something that's going to beep at me all the time. And so we're able to set those things apart and create maybe some kind of a Sabbath rhythm that just says in certain times of the day, maybe you guys set it aside at dinner time or certain activities that you're going to do when you're going to have some certain family time that everyone goes and puts their phone at the charging station or in a bowl over here. And you just say for just a little while, we're going to set those things aside so that we can just be completely together without any of those other distractions. Now, maybe over the holidays, I just encourage you, maybe just find a couple windows where you say, you know what, for this half a day or for this 3 hour period or while we do this, we're going to set those things aside so that it's just us and it's just us being together and enjoying the freedom of that. Fifthly, leverage laughter. Can I just encourage you, find ways to have as much fun as you could possibly have. I'm absolutely convinced that if we laugh together, we can get through almost anything together. Like invest in fun. Invest money, time, resources, whatever it is, but go on vacation, play a game, go to a sporting event, watch your favorite movie together. Do whatever it takes to get you laughing with other people, because there's nothing that is more joy-giving and life-giving than laughing amongst friends or family and enjoying it. And so leverage your laughter. Don't waste the holiday season. You've got windows of opportunity. Don't live it in isolation. Find ways to connect and just to have a good time doing whatever you do with your people. But have as much fun as you possibly can. And then lastly, close relational gaps with grace. In this world, You're never gonna exist apart from relational brokenness. There will always be relational hurt and relational distance this side of eternity. Because sin has come into the world, sin created distance between us and God, but sin also creates distance between us and one another. And because of that, there's relational gaps that show up. Jesus came from heaven to earth in order to close the relational gap between us and him. If we're going to love like Jesus, then we're going to be those that seek to close the relational gap between us and other people when there's brokenness that's there. And so we need to do that, but we do it with grace. See, while we were sinners living in a mess, Jesus came and dwelled with us in the middle of the mess. And so if we're going to love like Jesus, then we're going to dwell with others even when it's messy. And sometimes it's going to get messy. So we're called to forgive as he forgave, to love as he loved, and to dwell with others as he dwelled with others, and all that can only happen by grace. And friends, I know you do not have the capacity to love as fully as Jesus did. I know you don't have the capacity to restore relationships the way Jesus did. I know there's hurt and anxiety and brokenness that can cause. And you know what we do when we feel that? We look at Jesus. And we know that he's the only one. He's the only one that can truly close the gap. He's the only one that can truly live out that kind of a grace. And we ask for his help. And we seek to live as much as we are able. We seek to live like Jesus. Friends, there's no greater gift you can give in this world than to love someone like Jesus loves. That's what He calls, as we have been loved, so we also are to love one another. Friends, let's be Jesus people this Christmas. People that don't just sing songs about Jesus. People that don't just look at nativity scenes about Jesus. People that don't just cite the name of Christ when we say Christmas. But people who seek to be fully present in the messes of this world, dwelling with others with love and grace as Christ offered love and grace to us. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask for your help as we seek to love as you have loved in the person of your Son. Father, we know we can't do that on our own, but we also know that you've sent your Spirit to work in our hearts so that the love which you have poured into our hearts, we might know what it is to be loved and accepted fully as we are. Father, would you help us learn to love others like that? Father, would you help us to trust your grace in all of our lives and also to live it? Father, this Christmas season, I pray for just great joy and connection. Father, that every man and woman in this room would be able to dwell with others. Father, with just a richness and a meaningfulness. And Father, I pray that we would make the most of every opportunity in this season to be as present as we possibly can with one another and to love as richly and fully as we possibly can. Father, because of Christ and for Christ, pray in his name. Amen.